Blessed Lord, who caused all scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such way hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of eternal life which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. That will be our basic text for this evening. You all didn't get a half sheet of paper when you came in the door, did you? Well, lacking such, you cannot be lazy listeners tonight. You will need to have your Bibles open and need to be flipping around in order to follow the linear movement of the sermon. I came of age in the First Baptist Church of Dominguez, California. We were bordered on the north by Compton, on the south by Long Beach, in the west, or rather the east, by Lakewood, and on the west by Carson. And I'm very grateful for that church. Brother Canavan, Martin Van Buren Canavan IV, was a great evangelistic preacher. Preached many, many memorable sermons for which I will always be grateful. But when I began to attend college, I became aware for the first time that there was something lacking in the church of my youth. And the experience was, as you've heard me mention a number of times, was going to Grace Community Church of John MacArthur. A Sunday evening was preaching from 1 John, and he was explaining his text word by word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, marching through a book of the Bible. And it was immediately evident to me that this was what a preacher is meant to do, and that this was what was lacking in the church of my youth. We were lacking Bible teaching. That's what was not happening in our congregation. And it became clear to me that the preacher's job was not to tell stories, and certainly not to tell jokes, not to update us on his personal life, and not to give his political opinions, but his task is to preach the Bible verse by verse, text by text. And I determined at that time that in the future, whatever church I joined, or if I became a minister, the nature of my ministry would be such that I would follow that pattern of ministry. I would belong to no other church, and I would conduct no other ministry but that which would be an expository verse-by-verse text, sermon. The decisive text further deepening my commitment to that ministry was Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. Exposure to it came while I was an intern at the St. David's Broomhouse Church in Edinburgh, Scotland, with the Reverend C. Peter White, where I became acquainted with the Creef Fellowship of the Reverend William Still and the ministers of the Church of Scotland. The question that is answered by this text is this question, and we can put it in a variety of ways. What is the center of the public ministry of the church? What is its core? What is its heart and soul? What is its foundation? We can put it that way as well. What is its priority? What is that its activity? What is it that makes for the health and well-being of the church? Is that core? Is that heart? Is that foundation? Is it evangelism? Is it fellowship? Is it the administration of the sacraments? Is it music? Well, as important as each of those are, I wouldn't want to diminish any of them. They are not fundamental. They are not foundational. In Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, we have the Apostle Paul stressing in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, the unity and health of the church. Then in verse 7, he begins to tie that ministry to the ministry of gifted men. given by the once descended, now ascended Lord Jesus Christ, which he describes in verses 7 through 10. And it is to these men, it is and upon these men, then, that the public ministry of the church is built. So let's look then first at these gifted men, and then we'll look at their ministry. The public ministry of the church begins with the men who exercise that ministry. Verse 11, and he, the ascended Christ, gave the apostles, prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. And you stop there for a moment. He describes temporary gifted gifts and gifted men. The apostles and the prophets and the evangelists, these were foundational gifts. These were there at the very beginning. These are not ongoing offices of the church, though there's some question about evangelists, whether or not that should be considered an ongoing gift of the church. Be that as it may, the temporary offices were those of the apostles and prophets. The permanent offices of the church were those of pastors, or as it's here translated, shepherds, and that of teachers. Through the exercising of those gifts, we read in verse 12, through them, he's given those to the church in order to what, in verse 12? In order to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. So what he describes here is the building up of the church, the equipping of the saints, the unity and the maturity and the stature of the church as measured by the stature of Christ himself, resulting in stability so that the church is not vulnerable to every wind of doctrine, as he calls it in verse 14, to human cunning by craftiness and deceitful schemes, he calls it. So that which makes for the unity and the strength and the maturity and the stature and the stability of the church, in other words, basically all that we could hope for, so that the church will no longer be vulnerable and languishing like children, all that is built upon the men who have been given the word gift, the pastors and the teachers. It's by them that the saints are equipped. It's by them that the body grows to maturity. It's by them the ministers, the members come to work properly and function and minister properly. It's by that foundational men, those foundational gifts of those gifted men, that the church fulfills its mission. They are the fountainhead, the foundation. They are fundamental to the right functioning of the ministry of the church. That then raises a question. Who are these men, these pastors and these teachers? Well, just logically speaking, there must be some mechanism out there by which they are identified, by which they are officially recognized and set apart. You may have heard, as I did in earlier years, that ordination is just a man-made institution. That God never intended there to be an ordained clergy. But it seems to me, based on the evidence of the New Testament, that the reality is quite otherwise. To give you several examples, 1 Timothy 4:14, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy not to neglect the gift that was given to him through the laying on of the hands of the presbyters. There was an imparting of the gift. There was the involvement of the presbyters, the elders. There was some sort of an act of laying, an official act of laying on of hands, whereby the gift for the ministry was imparted. 2 Timothy 1:6, he says again, for this reason, I remind you, Timothy, to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So on the one hand, he attributes the gifting to to the presbyters, on the other hand, to the laying on of the hands of the apostles. We can imagine the apostle, the elders together, officially setting Timothy apart for the ministry that he was to conduct. We could go to Acts 13, verses 2 and 3. And I would commend it to you. Like again, don't be lazy listeners. Go ahead and flip there and see what he says. See what Luke writes. He says, of the church at Pisidian Antioch, he says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So again, there's a mechanism that's in place for identifying these men, for setting them apart or ordaining them for the task to which God has called them. We could also go to Acts 6, verse 3, where we have a list of qualifications, or 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, qualifications, which implies a means by which those who were set apart as pastors and teachers were evaluated. Acts 6, 3 also implies a method of selection. As he says, choose, the apostles say to the congregation, choose from among you. There's an election that takes place. That word choose there actually is a compound word that means to raise the hands, as though they had an actual vote where they raised hands as to who they wanted to be set apart as leaders for the church. And in Acts 6:6, you have once again yet another text where hands are laid upon those who are set apart, ordaining them for the task to which they are called. So it seems to me fairly clear from the New Testament that those who were to serve as leaders in the church, as pastors and teachers, were evaluated, elected, and ordained to the office to which they were called. And it's then upon those so set apart that the ministry of the church rests. I think the right way to see this is the foundation is Christ. Christ is giving these gifts. The foundation of Christ, the apostles and the prophets, it's their writings then, but emerging out of the foundation that is in Christ through the apostles and the prophets is this ministry of those who are set apart and called to lead that ministry through word gifts, through teaching gifts. Somebody might say, you know what, that sounds pretty self-serving, really. I mean, there you are, a pastor, and you're talking about how everything's dependent upon your ministry. It makes you sound pretty important, doesn't it? Well, here's what I would say to that. You've got the whole process upside down. If the devil suggested such a thought to you, you got it upside down, because it was not, it's not because I'm a pastor that I understand these verses in this way. I'm a pastor because I understand. It was part of the process of becoming a pastor, was understanding the importance of the office, of its vital nature, of its foundational nature, that I began to sense a call to be a minister in the Church of Christ. So what then is the ministry of those gifted men, gifted with word gifts? Well, it's fourfold. It's the ministry of the word, the ministry of prayer, the ministry of praise, and the ministry of the table. And we'll just begin by dealing with the first of those this week, and we'll look at the others in subsequent weeks. Number one, what is the ministry of the gifted men? It is the ministry of the word. That's what you'd expect, isn't it? Word gifts, pastors and teachers. What do those who are gifted with word gifts do? Well, they minister the word. So verse 15, as we continue in our text, he says, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, even Christ. Speaking the truth in love. One of the old commentators translated the word speaking the truth, truthifying. What's the content of our message? Well, it's gospel truth, And what's the outlook or the motive or the tone of our speech? It's love. Not truth separated love from love, not love separated from truth. Truth without love is oppressive. Love without truth is corrupting. So we speak the truth in love. Love and truth always joined together. We preach the gospel with tears, is what Francis Schaeffer said years ago. Out of love, out of compassion, out of concern, but never compromising truth in the process. Seeing truth as the means by which the healing of the nations is to come about. And as we do so, he says in verse 15, we grow up in knowledge and wisdom and faith and love into Christ, into his image, into his likeness. Verse 16, from whom, that is, from Christ, the head of the church, through the word, the whole body, that's us, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. This is another way of describing the functioning of the members of the church. We are like a body. We all are a part. Seeing them here as joints and parts, and the body as a whole being all of us, and our health and our well-being, our maturity and health and fruitfulness in ministry is all based on that ministry that's being exercised by the pastors and teachers of the church. When each part, he says, is working properly, makes, who's the subject of that verb? Christ. Christ makes the body grow so that it builds up itself in love. As the pastors and teachers minister the word of God, the members of the church grow strong, and they begin to minister, and they mature, and they grow, and every part is functioning as it should. The church is building up itself in love. It's becoming this loving body, growing in strength and in numbers and vitality and fruitfulness. How? Through the ministry of the word. Jesus said, I will build my church. How does he build his church? He builds it through the ministry of the word, gifts of the gifted men who've been equipped to minister the word of God. There is no health and fruitfulness for the church apart from the ministry of the word as it's being exercised by the gifted men whom Christ has given to the church for its health and well-being. Perhaps even more emphatic, we could turn to 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. There the Apostle Paul says, I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God, Timothy and all his successors, and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Now hold on here. This is an extraordinary charge. Note the seriousness and the solemnity invoking the second coming of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom and judgment day. This is the one who's going to judge the living and the dead. And in his name, I charge you to do what? Verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. What does that mean? That means you preach whether it's convenient, whether it's inconvenient, whether receptive or unreceptive, whether they are agreeable or whether they are hostile, whatever the circumstances are. Timothy and all his successors are charged to do what? What is the core task? What is the central activity of the public ministry of the church? It is to preach God's word. Look at the strength of the verbs. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. These are not, shall I say, these are not happy words. These are challenging words. These are soul-searching words. I think most people don't come to church to be reproved, to be rebuked, to be exhorted, to be corrected, to be urged to give up their ways and adopt God's ways. No, that's not why they come to church. They come to hear happy thoughts. They come to have a word of encouragement. This is strong language. Not that everything in the Bible doesn't encourage. I think that ultimately it does. But this is the very challenging language. That's what it means to preach the word. It's not a happy song. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And then he goes on in verses 3 and 4, back still at 2 Timothy 4, that faithful preaching of the word is the antidote to what? He says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears. Now, if you have itching ears, what do you need? You need somebody to scratch them, right? You need that for the sake of your own comfort. You need that for the sake of your own pleasure. You need someone to come and scratch your ears. It's a very vivid metaphor that he's using. You've got itching ears. So you want teachers that will come in and will scratch your ears. In other words, they're going to say what is satisfying to you and comforting to you and pleasurable to you. And they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. What's that mean? Well, it means you want teachers who aren't going to contradict your practices. In other words, what they preach and what they teach will be perfectly compatible with the lifestyle that you've adopted. So that there will be no challenge to that lifestyle. So that there will be no negativity in connection with that lifestyle. So that you'll be left alone. So that the message will suit their lusts, suit their idols, suit the lifestyle that they've adopted. So that there'll be no conflict between the message of the pulpit and the lusts and idols that continue in the lives of the people. That's the kind of teachers that they're going to want. That's what it's of that Timothy is being warned, and all of Timothy's successors are being warned. Verse 4, and they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Now, they won't want the truth. Truth is too harsh. Truth is too hard. Truth is too difficult. Truth is too challenging. Truth is too costly. After all, I want to retain my lusts. I want to retain my idols. I want to keep all those things that I covet, and I want to pursue them. And what he's saying is that faithful preaching is the antidote to this. Preaching the word when it's convenient and it's not convenient, in season and out of season, reproving, rebuking, and exhorting, though with patience and teaching. That's the public ministry of the church, the faithful proclamation of the word. So what is your duty, Timothy, and all of your successors? Your duty is to ignore the siren song of the culture of your day that would have you compromise everything in order to be popular, in order to fit in order to accommodate the culture and the practices and the lifestyle of the people of your generation. Another passage that we could turn to. 1 Timothy 4:13, another exhortation to Timothy. And remember, the pastoral epistles were written, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, in order to set in order the life of the church. Here are to be your priorities. This is the way things are to be done. So he says there, until I come, says Paul, knowing that he's about to die, that life is has about run out for him. Until I come, devote yourself to what? The public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. In the original language, there's no word public. It just says, give yourself to the reading. It was understood what that was. The reading was a practice that was adopted from the synagogue. It was a lectio continua reading of the Scriptures. That is, it was consecutive readings. You picked up where you left off the previous week, and you worked your way through the Bible. You read the Law, the Prophets, the Psalms, and you would pick up the next week where you left off so that you would read the whole Bible in a course of time. But notice, this is what I really wanted you to see on the half sheets, was look at the close connection between the reading and the preaching. Until I come, devote yourself, 1 Timothy 4:13, to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. The exhortation and teaching is arising out of the reading. This is the foundation in the New Testament for expository preaching, for verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book preaching. The reading is first, and then the sermon is arising out of the reading. A further support for this, Acts 13:15. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, Paul and Silas, who were visiting visiting that synagogue. Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement, or in the NASB, any word of exhortation for the people, say it. You see, you have the same pattern. You have the reading, and then the rabbi would give the exhortation that arises out of the reading. In other words, in the early church, they weren't just standing up and thinking about what would be a nice sermon to give. The sermons were coming out of the reading. They were trying to be faithful to the message of the text of Scripture. Acts 15:21, for from ancient generations, this is James at the Jerusalem Council, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, Moses, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. See, again, the close association between proclamation and reading. He is read, and then he is proclaimed. That is the ministry of the church as we see it in Scripture. The foundational text behind these New Testament passages would be Nehemiah 8 and verse 8. We preach through Nehemiah. It's now been a couple of years ago, but we read of Ezra's ministry in Nehemiah 8:8, where we read that they read from the book the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. They gave the sense. They explained the passage. They explained it, and they elaborated the application of the passage. What was it meaning for the people for that day? In other words, that's what I ran into at John MacArthur's church. The preacher's just simply explaining the Bible to the people. That's the foundation of the ministry of the church. That's what we do when we gather together. This is fundamental to everything else that we do. And this was true of the synagogues before the time of Christ. This is true of the Church of the Apostles. This was true of the early church. It was true of the Church of the Reformers. And it's been true of the church in every era of health from the very beginning, that the ministry of the word is a ministry in which the scripture is read and the sermon then arises out of the reading, so that the Bible is covered systematically, so that the whole Christ is preached to the whole congregation from the whole Bible. Got it? It's the whole counsel of God, as Paul calls it in Acts 20. It's the Christ of all the scriptures, as Jesus describes it in Luke 24. Because the Christ of all the scriptures is found in all the scriptures, and as we proclaim him, we indeed are proclaiming the whole counsel of God. This is the church. This is its public ministry. So we preach that many might be born again by the living and abiding word, 1 Peter 1:23 and 27. We preach so that many might come to faith by hearing the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. We preach so that many will grow by the pure milk of the word, 1 Peter 2:1 and 2. We preach so that the congregation will be sanctified by the truth. Thy word is truth, Jesus says, John 17:17, in his high priestly prayer. It's the gospel itself that is the power of God unto salvation, and the means by which we are justified, sanctified, and will one day be glorified. All that we hope for and anticipate and wish and desire and dream for the church is based on the ministry of the gifted men who minister God's word to God's people. Now, next time we will look at the three other areas of ministry: the ministry of prayer, the ministry of praise, and the ministry of the table. But I want us to recognize even then that they are also ministries of the word, because the word is not only read and preached, but the word is prayed and sung and seen in the sacrament. The word is fundamental because, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:13, because the word, it performs its work in us. See, it's living and active and powerful. Hebrews 4:12. Colossians 1:6. It is the word that is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. And that's why the word and the ministry of those who have been recognized, evaluated, set apart, and ordained to minister that word is vital to the health and well-being of the whole truth. Fundamental, foundational to all that for which we aspire. Now what we will do is we will minister the visible word. At the Lord's table, the word is being ministered visibly, made visible. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Proclaims. Interesting terminology, isn't it? The Lord's Supper is a proclamation of the gospel. The gospel is being preached visibly by the symbols of his body and his blood, his death, his atoning sacrifice, as Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even the foremost of all. It's the Lord's Supper, the biblical terminology, Lord's Supper on the Lord's table on the Lord's day. It's the three things that take the Lord's name: the table, the supper, and the Lord's day. So on the Lord's day, on the Lord's table, we administer the Lord's Supper. It's a supper. It's not a sacrifice. It's a meal. It's not a mass. That means that I'm a preacher. I'm not a priest. It means that's a table. It's not an altar. It's a supper. It's a symbolic supper. It's not one that will satisfy the hunger of the body. These are small, tiny representations of a meal, a little bit of bread and a little bit of the fruit of the vine. So it's a symbolic supper representing the cross of Christ, the means of atoning, the means of reconciliation with God, the means of the forgiveness of our sins, and the means by which we are given the gift of eternal life. Symbolics. And it's a spiritual supper. It's one that doesn't feed the body, not much, but it does feed the soul. So the Apostle Paul refers to the supper as spiritual food and spiritual drink, because it provides nourishment for the soul, as the word is not just heard now with the ears, but it is seen with the eyes and it is tasted with the mouth. So it's the word made visible. It is a supper. It is a symbolic supper. It is a spiritual supper that nourishes and strengthens the soul. And when we break bread with others, it's a time of fellowship, is it not? Typically our richest fellowship. That's why at the center of the life of our congregation, we have suppers. We have them every Sunday night. Why? Because it's vital to the fellowship of the saints. So when we come to the Lord's table, do we enjoy fellowship with each other? Yes. But even more importantly, do we enjoy fellowship with Christ? The answer is yes. Koinonia is the word the Apostle Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 10. Through the Lord's table, through the Lord's cup, we enjoy fellowship with Christ. He invites us to come to his table. Enjoy the intimacy, the richness of table fellowship with him. He also warns us not to partake in an unworthy manner. What does it mean to be unworthy? Well, it doesn't mean if you're a sinner, you can't participate. No, the supper is for sinners. Repentant sinners. So to eat in an unworthy manner is to partake in a frivolous manner, or in a rebellious manner, by one who is not committed to Christ, who's not been properly instructed, who's not walking with the Lord, who's in a state of rebellion against him. That would be to partake in an unworthy manner. And so the apostle warns us, 1 Corinthians 11:27, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. Hopefully this is what we've done throughout the whole course of the service. We've examined ourselves. And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup as repentant and sincere and earnest believers, warning us, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. So unbelievers should not participate. Unrepentant believers should not participate. Uninstructed children should not participate. But we do invite those who are sincere, who have been properly instructed and understand the meaning of the supper, and who are members in good standing in an evangelical church. In other words, whose profession of faith has been evaluated by others, not just self-evaluation. But the leadership of the church has concurred that the credibility of your statement of faith, and so you have been invited to the table. Not the table of independent Presbyterian church, but the table of an evangelical church. So that all who are members in good standing in such churches are invited to come and to participate. So all who love our Lord Jesus in sincerity and truth, we invite to come to the Lord's table and find ease, refreshment, and strength for your weak and wearied souls. Hear the words of institution. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." As further preparation for the table, let's join together in singing Horatius Bonar's magnificent communion hymn, really expressing the whole theology as well as experience of the table. 378, "Here, O my Lord, I see thee face to face," number 378.